I'd like to invite you to look with me in Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. And we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 9. Although more than likely not get that far in this particular message. But I want to speak with you about Deborah, the Lord's prophetess. That title may surprise you because we're normally used to hearing of God's prophets. And yet very specifically here in this text, we read in verse 4, and Deborah a prophetess. And so we want to take a look at the Lord's ways and His will and how He's pleased to reveal Himself as He will, to whom He will. Well, let's read these nine verses. Verse 1 of Judges 4, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. The captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak the son of Abinoam out of Kadesh Naphtali and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Starting here in verse 1, as we consider this particular portion of Scripture, we're reminded again of the need of a representative for the people, a governor, a judge, a shepherd. As I read that, it says the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. So it's a reminder again that these judges were a restraining hand upon the evil in the land. And we know that. As goes the judges and the leaders, so goes the land. And particularly with regard to the children of Israel here, they had enjoyed some rest and peace in the land under the hand of Ehud, as with any of these judges. But when you consider what our nature is, whenever the Lord gives us comforts, it's a mercy. It's not an entitlement. People, and we ourselves included, get thinking that every day ought to be bliss and blessing. And whenever the Lord does bring trouble, those are the times to sit down and reflect upon just how merciful a God He has been. I think about it in terms of even how many days of my life I spend healthy. And then when He strikes you suddenly with an illness, an ailment, and it upends your life, and as you lay there on your back considering, it could be this way every day. And how often we take for granted the mercies of the Lord. And a reminder again of just what our depravity is. I've heard the illustration of a tennis ball. As long as the hand's holding the ball, it's going to be kept. But take the hand away, what happens to the ball? It immediately falls. And so that's what I see pictured here in verse 1. The evil was always there. But it pleased the Lord for a season through this judge, this representative head, to restrain the people. But in that restraint, they became lethargic. They became somewhat at ease. They presumed upon the Lord's mercies, however you want to put it. And therefore, to truly reveal what their true nature and character was, once the judge was removed, what happened? Well, it says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, we know from previous portions of Scripture, the evil here, it's not that they had been pure up to that point, now suddenly started doing evil. The evil here is the propensity of the heart. It describes the nature of the heart. The heart is exceedingly evil above all things. Who can know it? So it's what's within every one of us, that nature that can never be reformed. There can be outward reforms. I don't even like that word because all it is a restraint. But inwardly, it's like a sepulcher full of dead men's bones. Each one of us sitting here has that same nature. And should God remove our head, such as Ehud represented Christ as the judge, but take Christ away, what have you? You have nothing but evil continually every day. It's only Him as our representative that keeps us before God. And the evil, as we've seen in other portions, really has to do with them going away into idolatry and worshiping Balaam. Balaam, it's the plural form of Baal. Baalim is the way it's written in the original. But these were the gods of the nations, the false gods of the nations round about them. And that was the direction they went when their representative head was removed. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 34, and all of this is just, again, a reminder of what we're seeing, this pattern throughout the book of the Judges. There was the apostasy, and then the Lord giving them over for a season to be chastened by the very nations that they pursued and went whoring with in their ways of worship. And then after a certain amount of time, then the Lord causing them to cry out for deliverance and the Lord raising up a deliverer. But here in Ezekiel chapter 34, it's a reminder of our need of a strong shepherd. Not one of men, but one of God. And truly, we see this contrast here in Ezekiel. Look in verse 7. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd. So again, take away the judge. Take away the head. Neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherd feed themselves anymore, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. So the Lord here, even with this time of the judges in delivering up the people for a season to these nations around them, because of the evil that they did, it was a chastening. And so that, coming back here to Judges 4 and verse 2, brings us to the second point in this story, in this lesson, and that is the consequences of sin are numerous. A lot of times we think, you know, A plus B equals C. The Lord has many ways of chasing His people. Here, it says that the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. That's a term of slavery. And we know the scriptures say that to whom you are servant, you are that slave. And so you take this matter even of false worship. If men treat it lightly, which they did, if men think nothing of it, if they don't see in it how it is a rebellion against the very glory of God, God gives them over to that very way of worship. Brother Mike and I were talking about even what we see in our land here in this nation right now. What is the number one religion, regardless of denomination, that is being preached? It's free will. Preachers have been preaching it, and men have been believing it, and so there are numerous consequences to that. It's not only delusion in the matter of worship, but it's a declaration of rights that if I want to go into a school and shoot up kids, that's my right to do so. You can't tell me otherwise. You know, don't preach free will on one hand and then condemn me for exercising that will how I will. So the Lord uses man's depravity and pursuit of his own desires and will to chasten him. And that's the word that we see here in Judges 4 and verse 2. The Lord sold them into slavery. We live in a whole nation right now that is sold into this same sort of bondage, into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. You know, you've heard people say, well, we've got the kind of president that we deserve. It's, you know, you hear people say, well, you voted for him. Well, regardless, it's the Lord's giving men over to what they desire. And we continue to see the consequences as laws are changed and tweaked and men try to fix it and then it gets worse. All of these things are summed up in this word sold here. In Judges chapter 3 and verse 8, we see this in the previous chapter, so it's nothing new. But it says, therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So, again, you say, well, what was the reason? Well, look at verse 7. Same reason all the way through Judges, even though it's not repeated in every chapter. But we know it was this. It says the children did evil in the sight of the Lord. Same expression we have in Judges 4 and verse 1. But what was the evil? It says, forgat the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. You know, the groves were pleasant places. It's like people today. They look for a nice, comfortable place of worship. And there's just enough money in false religion to build some pretty huge and luxurious places. There's some atriums and chandeliers that cost more than the building we're in right now, the property. How much money is spent putting up those crazy steeples that can be higher and seen from far away, or crosses. All these things that men give themselves to and look at. But here in Judges 4, one of the consequences of their sin was being sold in the hand of Jabin, this king of Canaan. And he was a very evil king. He was one that, you know, you look at the name, perhaps it was as much as what in Exodus that described Pharaoh. I don't know if it's a personal name or whether it was just a title that we have here, but obviously one who, if he was king of Canaan, and we know what Canaan represents, then he ruled in evil. And it describes there the captain of his host, Sisera, that we're going to see a little later in this chapter, how the Lord defeated him. But this was his general. It's a lot like we've studied in the book of Revelation. You've got the beast and you've got the false prophet. And together, they are an enemy against the Lord. And it was to them that the Lord sold the children of Israel. If you look in James chapter 1, here's another parallel portion concerning this, the consequences of sin. Now, we know any who are the Lord's, and certainly, you stop and think, Deborah would have been the Lord's during this period of time. You think about the Joshuas and Calebs that had to endure 40 years in the wilderness along with the rest of the children of Israel perishing, they suffered many of the same consequences of the people around them. Just because we're the Lord's, even in our day, and with all of the false religion that's around us, it doesn't necessarily mean we're going to live an easy life. We may very well feel some of those consequences ourselves, but I do know this, if we're the Lord's, He never punishes us for our sin. He may punish us by our sin, with our sin, but you stop and think about some of these that lived during these times, and even ourselves. It's just a reminder to us what could be, what would be, should the Lord ever take His hand off of us. Let's don't ever get presumptuous in our own thinking that somehow we're better than those around us. We're not. I think of Nehemiah, that when the Lord stirred him up to pray for the state of affairs there in Jerusalem where the wall had not been rebuilt. You read his prayer, he was confessing his sin right along with, he said, we have sinned. Same with Daniel. Spent 70 years in captivity with the people. When the Lord showed him that it was about time to release the children of Israel and go back, he confessed that we have sinned. And certainly we understand that. But here in James chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. This is what's difficult for us to get a hold of when we consider how the Lord uses evil. Like he raises up one evil nation, Jabin, king of Canaan, to punish the evil of Israel for a time. And yet, we read here, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God doesn't put that evil within him. You say, well, where does it come from? It comes from that fall, that fallen nature, what we are in Adam. And, you know, God's to be glorified for preserving us from evil. But when it comes down to the source of evil, very clearly in Scripture, it has to be placed clearly on one source, and that's our heart. That's what's described here in verse 14, James 1. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. You see, I believe this is where you can tell the true work of grace in a heart of a sinner. And you know what I'm talking about. If the Lord has been so pleased to deal graciously in your own heart, you start taking the blame for your sin. You stop blaming others. Pointing the finger. Satan never takes the blame, nor does this evil nature. So I listen carefully when someone will speak of, because of the consequence, most people confess their sin when they get caught. And so there's a little remorse shown, and so they express it. But as you listen, they're really not taking the blame for their sin. They'll blame this, they'll blame that. That's what happened in the fall. You know, Adam blamed the woman. The woman blamed the serpent. But the Lord rendered his judgment on all of them. And so let every man, when he's tempted, it says, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There were some that were carried away under this bondage that we have here in Judges chapter 4 that likely died during that time. Never saw another deliverer. The Lord doesn't have to raise up a deliverer. So we dare not even think that the Lord has to be merciful. No, but the consequences of sin are numerous. And then the third lesson we see here in Judges 4 and verse 3. Again, this pattern. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Where does that cry come from? Truly look to the Lord. In His time, it comes from the Lord. And so, the Lord's chastenings for sin, for His people, I truly believe there again we see a difference. If it's the Lord's people, their cries unto the Lord versus the cries of sinners in hell, where it's described as the gnashing of teeth, the weeping and wailing of gnashing of teeth. It's not out of repentance in hell, but anger The word gnashing of teeth in Scripture, everywhere you look at it, it's out of anger. You stop and think about it. The souls in hell that for eternity will continue to be angry with a holy God and a sovereign God. And you say, why so angry? Well, it's not the kind of God they ever heard about. And they'll be right in there with some of those preachers that had preached to them. Don't worry. You know, God gives men over their own reprobate mind. But to His people, that chastening for sin, He purposes to be a mercy to cause His people to cry unto Him when He hedges in their way. And that's what I see here. These children of Israel, it says they cried unto the Lord. The Lord used that hard bondage and brought them to such a point where they begged for mercy. They begged for deliverance and were caused to look to Him. That word Lord there, capital L-O-R-D, is the word Jehovah. And as we've seen in other portions, wherever you see that word, this is not the generic word for God. Not that there is a generic word, but it's like people say, let's look to the Almighty. There's a bunch of people that will do that in time of trouble that have not the revelation of Christ in them. But to be brought to look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone is a work of grace. And that's the word that's used here. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord. I truly believe, you might say, well, did they all cry unto the Lord? No, there were people that in this generation that did. But I believe it's describing the true people of the Lord. His true Israel did cry unto Him. That's where they began to look. Just like we do, even now. It's not everybody that's praying to our God, but I know that the Lord's people are crying unto Him because that's what His Spirit causes them to do. You say, why? Well, being brought to a sense of our own sins. Now, I'm not confessing the sins of another. I can't be convicted of another's sin. I can't convict them of their sin. We're not trying to strong-arm people like you hear some preachers doing today. But this is a humbling of the Lord's people before Him. And in that sense, it's a mercy. That's what I see described here. Where it says that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. I believe this is a good commentary on what we see taking place here. Hebrews chapter 12. If the Lord uses His chastening even to cause one of His own to cry unto Him, that's a mercy. We're not looking for a moral majority here. It'll never happen. But even as difficult as times are today, if He causes you or me to see our own need and sense our own sin before the Lord and uses it to humble us, to cause us to cry unto Him, that's a mercy. And here in Hebrews 12, we see this described in verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, unto death. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. I don't know about you, but you know, with so much news media now and immediate viewing of whether it's a catastrophe or disasters, and it's just we're constantly bombarded. This week they were playing a little radio clip of all the cries of the people that have been affected. You could hear wounded people just crying and yelling. And there was one reporter, that storm that went through the Philippines, that was literally yelling into the microphone, hell can't be this bad. And just angry that there wasn't help arriving. And I had to shut it off. And the Lord caused me to stop and think, what if I was in that situation? Where would I be looking? You know, here again, we're going to leave here and go home to some pretty comfortable homes. And I know we've had storms come through, and you know, we always pray, Lord, spare us. But What if he doesn't? What if he brings even now this same sort of... We watch it around us all the time, day in and day out. What is our own sense of need before the Lord? That's you know, even if the chastening can be physically, I'm fine, but the chastening of the heart that causes you to reflect upon your own need and humbles us before the Lord and causes us to see, there's chastenings without, but there's chastenings within. I fear more not having a chastening within, because where there's chastening within, there's life. I read an author that a number of years ago that said that if a horse is dead, you can load it up as much as you want to. It's never going to feel the weight. But give it life and keep loading the burden on that horse, and eventually its legs are going to buckle. It's going to go down. It's going to feel it. You know, break its leg, it feels it. And to me, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Most of us think in terms of physical rebuking. But I believe the Lord's children, he causes them to be exercised in heart. And I would be more concerned by that. Better to live this life in even physically you could be handicapped and still not be the Lord's. That some may like look at that and say, well, that's a real chastening, you know. But to even live in comfort and yet not have the exercise of the heart, to me, is a sign of deadness. Because it says here, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. How? Exercising his heart, causing us to look away from ourselves unto Christ alone, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And it says, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement. See, this is where a lot of people are fooling themselves, because even the Pharisees had this idea. Well, look at us. We're rich, increased with goods. We're not like these other publicans and sinners. They had all the comforts on the outward side, and so they thought, we're not being chastened. And they look over here at a leper, or they look over here at a lame man, and they say, that one's being chastened. But what the Lord shows, just the opposite. That one there that you point out as a leper, that one that you see is lame, there's a reason the Lord has brought that. But more importantly, you know, if you be without chastisement, exercise of the heart, that which would cause you to cry unto the Lord in your need. It says here, whereof all are partakers. In other words, all that are the Lord's are partakers. Consider context. Then are ye bastards and not sons. Which would you rather? Go to your death with a false sense of hope, or go to your death daily exercised in your own heart and spirit about who you are as a sinner, and every day that causes you to cry unto him, cry unto the Lord. I know what I'd rather. And it's not easy. It's not easy. You know, I've shared with you before, the Lord did a work of grace in my own heart that I was at ease. I wasn't looking. I wasn't seeking. I presumed that I was the Lord's. And it took the Lord to humble me and to teach me that I was lost. And every day, as the Lord continues to teach me from his word and experience and all of this, I see myself more as a sinner today than I ever was. And some people are shocked by that. They think, well, you know, what's he got going on? I'll tell you what, if the Lord ever shows you what is in your heart, it is a putrid, rancid, I don't think there's a sewage, I don't think there's a death, a storm can create with bodies putrefied in the streets that could ever describe what's in the heart of a sinner. And if you think that that's worse than what's in here, then there's that blindness. And would that the Lord would cause you to fall on your face before him and cry unto him, because it's idolatry. It's a false sense of hope. And we need to go to our grave, just like that one preacher said when they asked him, well, what would you want on your tombstone? And he said, put there, I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. And that's certainly what we see here, the Lord using this in the children of Israel. So come back here to Judges chapter 4, because this really is about Deborah and the raising up of Deborah, and how the Lord was pleased to raise her up. You read there in verse 4, it says, and Deborah, a prophetess, a wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. Now, normally you try to see in a name or a word some significance. I looked it up. Actually, Deborah means a bee, like a B-E-E, sting like a bee. And so I thought, you know, is there anything in that particular name that would be of significance or importance? Now, some commentators tried to use it to describe her own, perhaps, character. I don't know if you can go too far with that or not. The fact that, you know, she was pointed. She was very direct in the truth. And yet, in her disposition, very caring, very sweet. You know, a bee making honey and that sort of thing, that temperament that was hers. But I would rather focus here more on the title of prophetess. The prophetess. And I have to tell you, when I see this, it kind of sets me back a little, because I know how some people run with this today. They'll take a verse like this to defend women preachers. They'll say, well, see, Deborah was a prophetess. And actually, I looked it up. There are six different women in the scriptures that are described by the scriptures as being prophetesses. Five of them are in the Old Testament, and one is in the New Testament. Actually, maybe two, if you consider Philip's daughters that prophesied. So, you know, you say, well, what's the sense here? In what sense were they prophetesses? Well, you stop and think about what a prophet was. It was one that the Lord was pleased to reveal to them His will, and that they then took what God had revealed and declared it. So it's not like someone's in a trance and they get some sort of inspiration and then they start blabbering. In fact, here in Judges chapter 4, as I read down through you all the way to verse 9, that's why I wanted to read it, it was very specific what the Lord revealed unto her. Her primary role, you can see there in verse 4, was judging Israel at the time. She was a woman judge, much like you would have a woman judge today that sits and that judges the people. You can see in verse 5, it says that she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah. That's how well known she was. When people came, she had her place of judgment under this palm tree between Ramah and Bethel. And it says the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. It's not that she was standing there preaching in that sense, but she was a judge in the land. She was a legal judge in the land. But at this particular time, it pleased the Lord to reveal unto her what He was about to do. So as a woman to whom the nation looked already, now He reveals His will. And you can see in verse 6, as soon as it became clear and apparent to her what the Lord's will was, what'd she do? Verse 6, called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord of God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. You say, how could she be so specific? Well, this is what the Lord revealed to her. And she was acting. It wasn't something she came up with out of her own smarts, but it was the Lord revealing this. And I would say even down to take this to Barak. So that's the sense in which she was called here a prophetess. In verse 7, she says, speaking of the Lord, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army and his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. You see, that's a true revelation of the Lord when the Lord gets the glory in it. And that's how you can read that and know this was not just some whim that she came up with or strategy that she came up with to defeat the enemy. The Lord was directing. The Lord was pleased to reveal himself to her and in her, and therefore she acted. And this caused me to think, and Brother Mike and I were talking about this before the our time of worship here tonight, the role of women throughout Scripture that the Lord has given them. Just because they're not to be preachers, that's pretty clear when you get to the New Testament and you read what the Scriptures say, particularly Paul in 2 Timothy said, it's not permitted that a woman should speak or exercise authority over a man. There's governing rules, but at the same time, it doesn't mean that women are secondary citizens of the kingdom and the Lord doesn't use them to accomplish his will and to direct and speak. And one of the first ones that Mike mentioned, which I thought was excellent, right from the fall, the Lord said that he would bring his son, his seed, through the seed of the woman. So right from there, you exclude the man. Here Adam was blamed for the fall, and yet the Lord said it's going to be through the seed of the woman. So all the way through Scripture, we find the Lord using women. And I say this for the encouragement of any of the Lords here that are women. That I can tell you there's times when I've stood up here and preached, and the Lord has directed what I've said. But even as I've preached, as you've looked at the Word, he's given you a thought, a word, that afterward you tell me, and I'm sitting there thinking, the Lord directed. He's the one that opened your heart and your spirit to speak that, and it wasn't just for yourself. Obviously, if you're sharing with me or you share it with somebody else, I can't tell you how many times that I've been able to, in the course of a message, share something the Lord used a woman to point out just through a Scripture reading. We got Ruth Bryan back there on the table. Now, she never intended for those letters to be published. And yet here we are being blessed today. Would she be a prophetess in that sense? We take some hymns, some great hymns that we sing. You know, I've had some question me, why are we singing these hymns? Because a woman wrote it. Well, you know, we have in Scripture example after example where the Lord was pleased, just like with Deborah, to take and reveal his word. And that's what we see. Deborah didn't seek this. She wasn't seeking glory. She was in her daily conduct doing what the Lord had placed her to do, judging the land. And yet, when it pleased God, he revealed Christ in her. She was one of the Lord's. Look at the song of Deborah. You say, I revealed Christ. How do you know that? Well, when we get to Judges chapter 5, this is called the song of Deborah. And actually, again, she was self-effacing. She was wanting Barak to take the lead. And you remember Barak kind of wimped out, as we read there in verse 8, Judges 4. Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. So Lord used her to strengthen him, but she kind of gave him a little poke, because in verse 9 she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So even there she's doing like you would expect someone that's taught of the Lord, self-effacing, bowing herself, and yet at the same time rebuking him. And yet the Scriptures in Judges 5, the way it's written, the Spirit inspired, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, and we're going to see how this all points to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Spirit does a work, all the glory goes to Christ, man or woman. That's the way it's going to be. But here's another example in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 13. I'll just give a few of these and then we'll come back to this next time. But it's a reminder. This, I believe, you say, what's the lesson in this? It is looking forward to that, what Paul said, that in Christ there's neither male nor female, bond nor free. When the Lord Jesus Christ paid the sin debt for his people, it was for men and women. There's no second-class citizens when it comes to the Lord's work and his redemption and his grace and his mercy. And doesn't he say that he would take the weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty? You know, in this culture, even, a woman was considered to be one of these weak things, and yet it was exactly that the Lord used to accomplish his will and purpose. But in Judges chapter 13, this is with regard to Samson. Now, the wife was barren, but notice in verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And you see in verse 6, then the woman came and told her husband. If you get a little too chauvinistic here, you can start thinking, well, how come he didn't reveal it to the husband and then take it to the woman? Well, this is what God purposed, that it be revealed through her. And she said, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. So again, the Lord revealing himself quieted her, humbled her. She wasn't overly curious, and she wasn't giving herself any glory in this matter. And you can read on down through there, but as it became clear that it was the Lord that had appeared unto them, and then suddenly Manoah became fearful. Look in verse 22. Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. That was when the angel, they had killed the kid, the sacrifice, and offered upon a rock. And the angel, says verse 19, did wondrously and ascended in the flame of the altar. That's when they realized this wasn't a simple angel. This was the Lord himself that had appeared unto them. And Manoah began to be afraid. But look at who the Lord gave the revelation to as far as the significance. His wife said unto him, verse 23, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. What was she doing? Pointing him to Christ. You know, that I'm thankful. I'm thankful that there's the gospel right there. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. Even there, the way she said it, she's not taking any glory. Us. That's you and me, Manoah. And you notice, we don't even know her name. It's just Manoah and his wife. And she's good with that. You know, she's not seeking any glory. But there we see an example of how the Lord was pleased to take and reveal himself through the woman. One other portion, and there's many examples. You think about the women at the tomb. The Lord revealed to them first and then said, go tell the disciples. You talk about humbling. Especially in a culture where they weren't even considered. And yet, in Christ, there's neither male nor female. The Lord, what he's done to save the male, he's done exactly the same to save the female. There's no difference. Look in Romans chapter 9. This great chapter that we love so well. The doctrine of God's sovereignty. And how he's pleased to save one and pass by another. You need to stop and think, well, he must have revealed that to Isaac first. Well, read here. It says in verse 9 of Romans 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also hath conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto Isaac, that what it says? It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. God was pleased to reveal this to her, and then through her to Isaac, and what we have today. And so, We see God's ways there clearly set forth. He's sovereign, and He has His people through whom He does work, and that to the glory of Christ alone.